Well, I would seek this evening to draw our attention once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and at verse number 46. I say we come to this verse again because you may remember that we were looking at this single verse last Sunday evening. And in coming to this verse, we are dealing with our present series of sermons concerning the Bible's teaching about sin. And I'm very conscious that these are not immediately the most appealing sermons to us, but they are necessary because the Bible speaks of sin not only very clearly, but very frequently. And the whole of the scripture, we're told by the apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, you remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, he reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that salvation that the Bible is intended to impress upon us is, of course, salvation from sin. The scripture is written because sin exists in the world. I have indicated before that it could well be the case that if sin had never entered into the world, that God may well have given to us a book in which he revealed himself and in which he spoke about us and creation and so on. But it would have been a very different kind of book. The Bible is a message of mercy, and the Bible is emphasizing mercy against the terrible tragedy and the terrible reality of sin in the world. Now, we've been looking at this theme over the past several weeks, and in recent weeks we've been looking at God's involvement with sin. God is not standing, as it were, aloof and indifferent. He is not an absentee God in that sense. And we have looked at how God permits sin in the world, how God controls sin. Sin is not allowed to have its way. This world is not as sinful as it might have been if God had not restrained sin. He controls it. He restrains it. We gave a number of examples, for example, a few weeks ago, how God, in fact, curtails and contains the wickedness of men. And we have seen also that God experiences sin, not in the sense of becoming a sinner, but he experiences in his Son, Jesus Christ, the consequences of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered because he was experiencing in himself the consequences of sin. God experiences in Christ the reality of sin, both in terms of its penalty and in terms of its pardon. And last Sunday evening, you may remember, we came to this verse 46 in Matthew chapter 25, and we emphasized that these are the words of Christ. This is Christ's final word. And there's a sense in which this is the final statement that Jesus makes in his public ministry. We know that these chapters 24 and 25 were spoken to the disciples, but after this point in Matthew's gospel, we do not have another great block of teaching in Matthew's gospel. What we have from chapter 26 onwards is a narrative of the events leading up to and into the crucifixion, and then, of course, the final chapter, the resurrection from the dead. So when our Lord, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, concludes his teaching, his ministry in that sense, he concludes it by emphasizing the ultimate reality, the ultimate destiny of every single one of us. It's either going to be one place or the other, and the scripture knows of no third alternative. And Jesus' words are very clear. He is describing to us the ultimate contrast in destiny that is going to be realized in the last amongst all men. Everybody is going to know in the end where we stand in terms of sin, in terms of God, and in terms of salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us here, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And on that note, his teaching ministry in Matthew's gospel comes to an end. Now, what we have here is a great statement that really requires some questions, because you can't get stronger language than you get here in terms of these ultimate destinies. One is everlasting punishment, eternal, unending punishment. The other is into life eternal, everlasting life, one or the other. And so there is this direct contrast between the ultimate destinies of us all. And the questions that I mentioned last time, you remember I said that this requires that we raise some questions. Why is it that God punishes sin? Not just why does he punish sin, but why does he punish sin in this particular kind of way? The scripture speaks quite graphically in a number of places of the ultimate horror of God's punishment of sin. It is something that is almost too terrible to contemplate. Everlasting punishment is beyond our present conception. I have no idea what it is like to experience everlasting punishment. I can't find language to describe it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in different ways in the gospel, speaks of it in terms of a fire that is never going to be put out, and of worms that will never die, the torment of everlasting loss and regret and the pain inflicted, and the rich man in hell, that parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16. The rich man in hell, I am in a torment in this flame. And so the Bible takes these things very seriously, because it takes sin very seriously. And it may well be that we think far too lightly of heaven and of hell, because we think far too lightly of sin. Sin to us is a little pleasant dalliance along life's journey very often. It's something that we take in our stride. We are born in it. It's the environment in which we live. But God looks at sin very differently. He also looks at salvation very differently. And so we were asking the question last Sunday evening, why does God punish sin? And we saw that the answer was because of what sin is and what sin does. Sin deserves to be punished in God's estimate. But also we saw that God punishes sin not only because of what sin is, but because of what God is. He is the judge of all the earth, and he does what is right. God does things that give him no pleasure. He has no delight in the death of any man. The scripture is clear on that. He would rather that men would live than die. But he will do it because it is the right thing to do. As the judge of all the earth, he knows what is right, and he does what is right. He is the God who condones nothing in terms of sin. He is not moved by bribery or sentimentality or favoritism. He does what is righteous. The righteous Lord loves righteousness, the psalmist says in Psalm number 11. But we also saw last week that there was another question, and it is the twin question. Why does God pardon sin? Not only why does he punish it, but why does he forgive sin? And that is what we're wanting to think about this evening. Why does God forgive sin? And it is obvious that he forgives sin, because the whole of the Bible tells us over and over and over again that with the Lord there is forgiveness. There is mercy, and everybody who comes and seeks salvation will find it. All we need to do to have our sins forgiven, all that we need to do, not all that God needs to do, but all that we need to do to have our sins forgiven, is to call upon the name of the Lord, God be merciful to me, the sinner, says the publican in Luke's gospel. And Jesus' verdict on that man is he went back down to his house justified. He did nothing. He had nothing to commend him. He didn't do anything except that he asked the Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he received mercy and he went home as one not condemned. Now this raises the question, and we're going to be looking this evening at the why question. You see, the Bible explains to us over and over again in so many different ways how it is that God forgives sin. But that's not the question that I'm asking. I'm not asking the how question. We're asking the why question. What is it that actually lies behind God's method of forgiving sin? Why does he do it? That's the issue. And the Bible tells us actually why it is. It not only tells us how God forgives sin, it also actually tells us why God forgives sin. And so what we're going to do this evening is to look at this question, why does God forgive sin? And then we're going to look at the two reasons that the Bible gives why God forgives sin. And then we'll make a final general comment about this word, life eternal. Now, when we ask the question, why does God forgive sin? It would be very easy for us to say, well, that's a very simple question. And if we want to be superficial and flippant, we could say, well, he forgives sin because that's, after all, his job. Catherine the Great of Russia is supposed to have said on one occasion that she and the Lord would get on very well together, because she loved to sin, he loved to forgive, and we will get on very well together. Now that kind of misunderstanding is not just something that is to be taken lightly or humorously. That is a tragic misunderstanding. God does not forgive sin simply because it is his job to do so. It is not necessarily his job to do. He doesn't need to forgive sin. It is something that he chooses to do. He must punish sin, as we saw last Sunday evening. But there's a certain sense in which it is not essential that he pardon sin in the same way as it is necessary for him to punish sin. So when we think of God punishing sin, we are not to think of it in terms of some absolute necessity. There is no necessity that the Bible mentions anywhere at all. No absolute necessity why sin must be pardoned. But the scripture does emphasize over and over again why it is that sin must be punished. So when we are speaking of the necessity of pardoning sin, we are not speaking of some absolute necessity, as if God must always forgive sin. Because the fact of the matter is that this text tells us very clearly that while God does forgive sin, there are those who go away into eternal life, it is also telling us that there are some sins that God does not forgive. So God does not forgive every single sin. He forgives some sins. If it was absolutely necessary for God to forgive sin, then all sin must of necessity be forgiven by God. But he is under no obligation in that sense of absolute necessity. I'm emphasizing this for a point, in order to make a point. Because when we think of God forgiving sin, there is a certain sense in which it is necessary for him to forgive sin. But it is not necessary in the absolute sense. It is necessary only in the consequent sense. Because the forgiveness of sin is not an end in itself. The punishment of sin is an end in itself. That is what sin deserves. That is where sin ends up. But the forgiveness of sin is not an end in itself. It is actually a means to an end. There is a higher end when God pardons sin. He is doing so in order to do something else. And the forgiveness of sin is the first step in God doing that ultimate thing. And so we're thinking of not of a hypothetical but we are thinking of a consequential necessity. And so when we think, is it necessary for God to forgive sin or not? We can answer that question, yes and no. And God has a purpose in doing what he does. Everything that God does, in a sense, is necessary. Because he is always true to his character. And the scripture speaks of God's character, not only in terms of being indignant and full of wrath against sin on the one hand, but also it speaks of being full of tender pities and compassions on the other hand. He is spoken of as being long-suffering, slow to wrath, full of mercy, full of tender kindness towards sinners. He sees sinners upon the face of the earth. And he recognizes not only our iniquity, but he recognizes, in a sense, our ignorance. He recognizes that we are weak. He recognizes that man does not know his right hand from his left hand. And when the Lord looks down from heaven upon the whole race of humanity, the scripture says he sees men and they don't know their right hand from the left, and he is moved with compassion towards them. And there is an inclination in his great heart of love, indeed, to do something to deliver these individuals from their thraldom into sin. And the very first thing that must be done in them is that their sins must be blotted out so that something else can happen in them. And so when we think of God pardoning sin, he is determined to pardon sin. And there are two things that he has in mind always. And that is that his creatures should come to know him. You and I have been created, and I'll come to creation in a moment, because creation is one of the reasons why God forgives sin. And when we have been created in the image of God. We have been created to know God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great high priestly prayer, you remember, prayed for his disciples that they would know God, that we would know him for ourselves, because this is what eternal life consists in. This is the life eternal, says Jesus, that we might know him. And not just know him partially, or know him, as it were, casually, but that we may know him fully, fully to know him, with a perfect knowledge of God. And God's purpose in making us in the beginning is that we should know him. And so he forgives our sin as the first step in our coming to know him. But also there's another thing that he has in mind. And the scripture is very clear on it. It is that God has made all things for his own glory. And so when God forgives sin, he forgives sin in order that he will be glorified. Just as when he punishes sin, it is to the glory of his justice. So when he forgives sin, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, it is that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we should be to the praise of his glory for a very specific purpose, that he might enjoy us. You remember how the Catechism puts it, the first question in our Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is why we have been made. But undergirding that first answer and question of the Catechism is God's purpose in this. He has made us not only that we should glorify him and enjoy him, but that he should glorify us and that he should enjoy us forever. He delights in his people, the scripture says. He is delighted to have fellowship with his people. And the last picture that we have in the Bible of God dwelling with his people is that he is their God. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And he cannot enjoy his redeemed people unless, first of all, their sins are blotted out. God has a purpose, you see. But it is not an absolutely essential purpose that our sins be forgiven. God would still be the just God. He would still be the God of love. He would still be in, as it were, possession of all his great attributes, even if nobody's sin was forgiven. But he is the God who reveals himself in the forgiveness of sin, in all those tender pities, compassions, and all the expressions of the great heart of his love. So that's just a general comment. When we ask the question, why does God pardon sin? He does so for good reasons. He does so because he is determined that his people will know him and enjoy him, and he is determined that he will enjoy them, and they shall be to the praise of his glory for this eternal life that Jesus is speaking about. But there are two specific reasons that we can adduce. The first is this. God forgives sin because of the purpose of creation. The very first thing that we're told in the Bible, and we're told over and over again in the Bible never tires of reminding us that God is the Creator. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that the praises of heaven, you remember the great multitude there at the end of Revelation chapter 4, where God is praised, he is forever, because thou hast created all things, and for thy glory and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Part of the praise of eternal glory is a continual refrain from the redeemed creation by reminding us that God made us, and he made us for this. He made us not to be damned and doomed in a fiery judgment. He made us to be citizens of that kingdom that he has prepared for his people before the foundation of the earth. At verse number 34 of this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ says, then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, even before the foundation of the world was made, the kingdom prepared for God's people was already prepared and in place. And so God's purposes, even in creation, have to do with this kingdom prepared for his people from before the foundation of the world. Now you might say, well, what are you driving at in all this kind of talk? Well, let's go back to the creation for a moment. What are we told about the creation in Genesis chapter 1? We're told that it was very good. We're told that God saw everything that he had made, including man and woman and all the creation, all the living life, the plant life, the animal life, the creation, the heavenly bodies, the earth upon which man was to be the dominion, a sovereign. And it was all very good. Everything was exactly as it should be. God created it for that purpose. And then when we come into chapter 3 in Genesis, suddenly we find the sad story of the fall of man into sin and disobedience. And we are reminded in that chapter of how the Lord said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. That thing that was very good in God's eyes and intended to be good and remain good forever and ever, time without end, it has now been marred. It is now under his curse. Something has happened to the creation according to the scripture. And what we have to keep in mind constantly as Christians as we live our lives in this world is this. This world is not tonight as it was from the beginning when it came pristine and innocent from God's creative hand. The world tonight is full of nature, red in tooth and claw. Injustice on every hand, cruelty to be seen. You don't need to go far to see. You can read about it in the newspapers. And death is on every hand. And it's a wailing world and it's a weeping world. And people, even as we gather here, are weeping over the sudden, perhaps, loss of loved ones and the tragedies of life. And the world is, in a sense, in a state of tragic fall into sin, the wages of sin. But it is still God's world. And God is not going to allow sin ultimately to destroy his world, as we've already seen in a previous sermon. God will control it. God will restrain it, and ultimately God will destroy sin. But he will not destroy the world, because he made the world for a purpose. And the purpose was not that sin and death should have the final say in the world. If there was no forgiveness of sin, if there was no possibility of forgiveness, then indeed Satan would have won. Sin would have been victorious, and death would have reigned unimpeded and impossible to rectify it. But God has still a purpose for this fallen world. And the purpose for this fallen world is that it should be, in the end, a redeemed, a restored world. The world has fallen into sin. It is defaced. In a sense, it is ruined. But it is never going to be obliterated. And the purpose that God has in creating the world is life, not death. His glory, His victory, and His purpose, His telos, not Satan's purpose, which is destruction. And so when we're thinking of why does God forgive sin, He forgives sin because the forgiveness of sin in the experience of His people is the first step of rectification. It's the first step in reformation and renewal. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, says John. In the book of Revelation, you remember. And there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But the new heaven and the new earth is not going to be something brand new. As I've mentioned to you before on a number of occasions, the words that John uses are words that mean new, not in the sense of brand new straight off the production line, as the original creation was. There was nothing existing before in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. He had prepared a place for His people and a place of fire for the devil and his angels, to be sure. But there was nothing of the world before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And when we're told there is a new heaven and a new earth, it is not that God is going to obliterate this present creation. He is going to renew this present creation. And He begins with the inhabitants of this new creation that He has planned. We are the kind, as James reminds us, James in chapter 1 reminds us, that we are the kind of first fruits of His creation. We are the beginning. And that's why the Apostle Paul can speak to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation has already begun in us when we are regenerated again by the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be regenerated without your sins being dealt with. There is a cause and effect. There are means to an end. And the basic step in our regeneration and our restoration and reconciliation to God is that the sin which has separated us from God, in fact, is done away. It no longer stands as once it did. And God's purpose of creation is that we should be the beginning, the evidence that He is going to make a reparation and a renewal of the creation is that it begins in our hearts. We become new creations, and the old things are passed away, and all things now become new, says the Scripture. So God forgives sin because He is not going to allow sin and death and Satan to have the final word. He is going to accomplish the purpose and let Satan do his worst. And let sin do its worst. And God will do His best. And He will stretch forth His right hand in order to repair the terrible calamity and the damage that sin has inflicted upon this perfect creation that God has made. And so when we think of the reason why does God forgive sin, it is, to put it simply, He is going to do whatever it takes. He is going to endure whatever it takes in order that His purpose in creating us in the beginning will be fulfilled. And there is nothing is going to be able to thwart that purpose of God. He has a plan. The Apostle Paul speaks something of this, you remember, in Romans chapter 8. Where he speaks of those whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to become the children of God. And those whom He foreknew, He called, He justified, ultimately He glorified. And you remember how Paul closes that great chapter in Romans chapter 8. He says, we are more than conquerors in all of these things. Not that we are taken out of these troubles. We are more than conquerors in the midst of these troubles. Why is it that we are more than conquerors? It is because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you think Paul is talking about there? There is nothing in heaven, there is nothing in earth, there is nothing in even death itself, Paul says. Nothing is ever able to separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, where do we find the love of God in Christ Jesus? We find it away back before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ, those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. God knew from the beginning that sin was going to do its evil work. He knew what Satan was going to do. And he knew that Satan would do his utmost to destroy the creation that God had made. And God is not going to allow Satan to do his wicked work to the ultimate destruction of God's creation. And God will do something that will indeed restore the damage. And away back in Genesis, chapter 3 at verse 15, we have a warning. Satan is put on notice. You remember the word to the seed of the woman and to the serpent. He spoke these words. The seed of the woman is going to come. Enmity between the seed of the woman, the children of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent is going to be crushed. He is going to be defeated. Satan knew right from the very beginning that he introduced sin into the human race. He knew that he was going, in the end, he was going to be defeated by one who would come and crush his head and undo his wicked work. And that is what the message of the Bible is all about. It is the story of God doing something to repair the damage done to his creation. And for that purpose, he brings his people into existence. He gives them a message of grace. He gives them to be the light of the world to tell others a message of grace. And always, always, always in the scripture there is this increasing, unfolding message of one who is to come and who is going to do the work that finally will vindicate all God's promises given to the fathers. This is why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke to the fathers in many different ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And what is it that he has spoken to us by his Son? It is finished. It is done. The prophets always in the Old Testament, always knew there was more to come. There was more to be done. There was more to be said. But you and I are living in that last time, in which there is no more needed to be done or said, because God has done what he said he would do, and all that is to happen now between the time of his coming and the time of his coming again is the outworking of that great plan of grace that comes to us through the gospel. God is determined that creation will stand, and that creation once again will be very good in his sight. And that creation is going to be very good for all eternity, because sin and Satan now have been cast away, and they can no longer come into this paradise of God. In the early chapters of Genesis, Satan was not cast out. He had access into the very pristine garden of God. But in the new heaven, he cannot tamper. He cannot interfere. Nothing that defiles shall enter into there ever again. And the first step is to clean up his people, to clean up the creation, to do away with the damage and the guilt and the death, to wipe it out, because creation is going to be very good yet again in God's eyes and in our eyes. And this eternal life will be an enjoyment of a restored paradise. And we will enter into that great purpose of grace. God's purpose always was a purpose of grace. If Adam had not sinned, Adam would have been confirmed in holiness. The eating of the tree or the forbid or the not eating of the tree was simply a test. Will he or will he not obey God? If you eat of the tree, you will die. And the implication is if you don't eat of the tree, you will live. And you will never, ever, ever die. That's the principle upon which the Bible unfolds its message as to why God is able to forgive. His purpose is, but it is always with the Lord. All things done decently and in order, first things first. And in our experience, and in God's purpose of grace, the first thing to do is to deal with sin and Satan and death, and that inevitably involves forgiveness, the passing by of sin. But there's a caveat that we must always put in at this point. When our sins are forgiven, it is only because they have already been punished. You see, every single sin is punished. Every sin that the universe will ever know is going to be punished by God. Not every sin will be pardoned, but every sin will be punished. And when you and I receive forgiveness of sins, it is not because God has ignored our sins or forgotten, or swept them under the carpet. It is because he has already dealt with them. They have already been punished in Christ. And this takes me to the second great reason why it is that God forgives sin. He forgives sin because of his purpose for the creation that he has made and the creatures that he has made. But he also forgives sin not only because of creation, but because of redemption that is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is why we were reading together in Matthew chapter 3 this evening. Because in that chapter we have our Lord Jesus Christ coming to the baptism of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist seems to have had some inkling as to who Jesus was. And do you come to me? I should be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And do you remember Jesus' rather strange word? They're not strange. They must have been strange to John at first. He obviously got the message. And we must get the message. Jesus is to be baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. And in fulfilling all righteousness, he doesn't come confessing sin. He has no sin to confess. But he does come identifying himself with those who do have sins to confess. And he has come to fulfill righteousness for those who are the sinners and who do need John's baptism unto repentance. He becomes numbered with the transgressors. As James Denny puts it, it is in the baptism of Jesus that Isaiah 53 verse 12 is fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. As Martin Luther says, it is at that point that he becomes the Christ in his baptism and the receiving the anointing of the Holy Ghost. It is to fulfill all righteousness. Why does God forgive sin? He forgives sin for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything about the gospel is always for Jesus' sake. God looks at us, he pardons us, he receives us, he restores us. He does anything and everything for us for Jesus' sake. Because his Son, Jesus Christ, has done everything that is necessary to be done. And what is it that Christ has done for us that is so potent in bringing the forgiveness of sin to us? He has lived our life for us. Let's think about Christ for a moment. Let's think about him. Let's think of the significance of Jesus. Let's think of the significance of great people. Around Sydney, about every city you go to, you'll find great statues, men and women, men on horseback, men in military uniform, men carrying swords and in breastplates of armor, and women sitting upon their throne with their tiaras on their head, and men dressed in academic gowns, and on the plinth at the bottom of the statue, it tells you who they were, the great thing that they did. We ask the question, well, what was so significant about that individual's life? And we're told of something that they did. He won a battle. He wrote a great book. He was a great judge and he was administering justice. A great poet, for example, or whatever. Men are recorded as being worthy of remembering because of great things that they did. The great explorers, Captain Cook, and all that kind of thing. And when we think of Jesus Christ, well, what great thing did he ever do? He didn't travel very far. He didn't live very long. He was dead by the time he was 35 as regards his earthly existence. He didn't write any book as far as we know. He didn't paint any pictures as far as we know. He didn't lead an army into battle. He didn't go exploring. He wasn't a great judge and law coach. What did he do that is so significant? He did three things that are very significant. He lived without sin. He died bearing sin. And he rose again out of death, having vanquished death and sin. That's what he did. And because of what Jesus Christ did in his sinlessness, living our life for us, dying our death for us, bearing our curse and shame and mocking rude in our place condemned, he stood. That's what he did. And that, in the eyes of God, is worth all worlds. And yes, to be sure, God gave him over to this. God handed him over for this. Because it was necessary that somebody pay the penalty of sin. And if God is going to forgive sin in order to glorify his creatures, then somebody must pay the butcher's bill, as the military people speak of it. Someone always pays the price. I remember during the Falklands War, I was in the ministry in Glasgow at the time, 1982, when Britain went to war over the Falkland Islands. And suddenly we began to hear of British warships being sunk. We couldn't believe our ears. And then there were battles, and actually British soldiers were being killed in battle, and two VCs were won during that conflict. We could hardly believe our ears. And then you'd see the television footage of HMS Sheffield as that burning wreck. And there were some of the politicians in the evening news channels. They would get together, all the generals and the admirals and all the people of importance. And I remember one politician saying, "Withdraw at this rate, we're going to lose our whole navy," he said. And another wiser man said, "Wars are never won," he said, "without a great expenditure of blood and treasure." Do we think that these things are easy? You win wars just like that? Somebody has to pay. Do we think that the forgiveness of sin is easy for God? He forgives us not because of any righteousness that we have done. He must forgive us, not because of what we are, but because of what Christ is. And what has Christ done for us? He has paid the propitiation. He is a propitiation. He is the sacrifice in offering himself as the propitiation for our sins. As the scripture says, he is offering himself as a blood sacrifice. He is offering himself dead to God in order to turn away from us the wrath of God. And he is taking all the wrath and all the anger and all the justice of God to himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And if he bore our sins, then God cannot but forgive us our sins. Because where sin and death, or death for sin, occurs once, it will never be required of again. As in the Old Testament, at the time of the Exodus, you remember the Passover lamb. All that the Israelites needed to do to be secured from the angel of death passing through Egypt that terrible night was to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels of their doors. They weren't righteous. Some of them were rank unbelievers. It didn't matter. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And it's always the blood, making redemption, making peace by the blood of his cross, redeeming, making reconciliation, things in heaven and things in earth, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 20, I think it is. Making peace, making reconciliation. It is Christ. And he stands there and the wrath of God is exhausted upon him. And he requires no more blood shedding. And even if there were a million worlds such as ours that had to be redeemed by the shedding of blood, there would need to be only that one sacrifice once and forever. Because in God's estimate, our Lord Jesus Christ is worth more than the whole universe. How can one man's enduring of guilt and sin and death and the cursedness of the world, how can that one man be the propitiation for a multitude, a great multitude? How very easy, because he is worth more than the whole lot of us put together. He is worth more to God. And God gave his Son, and God gave his Spirit to secure our redemption. And there is nothing more now for God to give. What more can he give? He has given everything. There's nothing left to give. And the blood of Christ suffices once and for all, forever, when he had by himself purged our sins. And what is done is done. It's written in history. And it is finished, he cried, on the cross of Calvary. And in that cry and in that moment, the wages of sin were paid in full. And salvation was bought for anybody and for everybody who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God forgives sin. He forgives sin not only for the sake of the good of his creation, but for the sake of his Son. His sinless Son, righteousness fulfilled in this one whom God has given. The second Adam, the last Adam, the second man. Sin entered the world by the disobedience of one man. Salvation, redemption, and the blessings and the promises of heaven come to us because of the obedience of one man, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. Why does God forgive your sin and mine? He forgives it because of what Christ has done for us. And for believers in Jesus Christ, it would be wrong for God to condemn those who are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. It would be the wrong thing to do, because their discharge has been secured, fully secured. A second sacrifice God will not demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's the point. And that is why Jesus can speak so confidently of these going away into eternal life. And when we think of eternal life, we are not to think of it simply in terms of something for the future. We're to think of it something as something that is already possessed. If we are believers in Jesus Christ this evening, that means, if the Bible is true in any sense, even a casual reading of the Bible would impress upon us, if we tonight are believing in Christ, trusting in him, then we are not condemned. It doesn't mean we're not guilty. We are guilty, but we're not condemned. In our every sin that I commit, I am guilty of it. But I am not condemned because of it. My guilt renders me liable to punishment. But Christ's sacrifice on my behalf immunizes me against the punishment of my guilt. He takes my guilt. I go free because he takes my guilt. My guilt is transferred to him, and he bears it all. And I carry it no more. And that's the wonderful transaction of the gospel. Everything associated with my sin is transferred to Christ. And he takes it, and he drinks the cup of my wrath, my deserved wrath, and he drinks it, and as Rabbi Duncan says, he drinks it lovingly, and he drinks it to the very dregs. That's why God forgives sin, and the bestowal of eternal life becomes our possession the very moment that we believe in him. As the dying thief on the cross of Calvary, all he did was ask Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he did and all he had time to say. And he was assured today, yes, today, you will be with me in paradise. You see, salvation is for the asking. And if anybody wants it, they can have it. And God delights in mercy. And indeed, he offers us and appeals to us to receive this reconciliation. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Be reconciled to God, because God has made him his son who knew no sin." He didn't make him a sinner, he made him a sin bearer and a sin sacrifice. He made him a substitute. God made him to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the only connection that there is between us as sinners and Jesus as the Savior is that link of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe in him. And we find that we are now the possessors in the scriptural teaching. We are the possessors now of eternal life. John wrote his first epistle. He tells in chapter 5 at verse 13 of that great epistle, "These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know, that you might believe further, and that you might know that you have eternal life." You have it now. And we're going to enter into it. Life eternal. Well, what can you say about life eternal? This word, eternal, in the Bible means, it means a kind of timeless time. There's no word as such that can adequately describe eternity for us, because we are time-bound. The whole construction of our way of thinking is past, present, and future, always time-bound. Eternity is something that seems to transcend time. It's not that eternity is an extension of time. Time exists within the overarching scheme of eternity. God alone lives in eternity, and he gives us to share his life in terms of quality and in terms of quantity, and it can never be taken from us. And in the great day of judgment that Jesus is speaking about in this chapter from verse 31 onwards, when all the nations are gathered together, the sheep and the goats are separated one from the other, and these shall go away into an endless existence of horror and torment, when all their sins and the due of all their sins is experienced in all its magnitude and in all its horrific reality. And those others, they go away into life eternal, the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Why does God forgive sin? Not because it is absolutely necessary to do so, but because it is a necessity of, it is a consequent necessity. If he is due to do other things, then he must forgive sin. And what are the other things that he must do, or he plans to do and determines to do? He is determined to restore his creation. That means he must do away with guilt and sin. And he does so because he gives his son to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, that's the why. The how is explained to us in the gospel in so many different ways. But the why question is always a good question. Why did God create the creation in the beginning? For his own glory. And he will see that glory fulfilled yet in the creation. Why did he give his son, that we should be to the glory of his grace? And he will see that glory of his grace in the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's why we can confidently say that God forgives all the sins of all his people, because they have already been dealt with by his Son, our sin-bearer, substitute, Saviour. And this is the way it is. And this is what the gospel is all about. And this is why over the years we try to tell you the old, old story over and over again. We have no new sermons. I have not an original thought in my mind. We simply tell you these things of which we do know. And we ask you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will go into eternal life, not into eternal punishment. May God bless his word.